Thank you, John. Well, we're driven by a relentless quest for better, aren't we? Poor Boris champions a British cause because enough people thought leaving Europe would make life better. Climate activists the world over reckon we need to act now for a better future. We study to get better jobs. Nothing symbolises our frantic frenzy for better like technology. And even on a personal level, we diet, exercise, and follow self-help gurus on our quest for better. And you know where the power for better is, don't you? If things are to get better, it's up to us, right? We know things are not as we'd like them to be. It's up to you and me to make things better. And as we head back into Mark's gospel, we find better is on offer. But instead of us making things better, it's God who simply brings a better kingdom. That is our expectation of God's kingdom, isn't it? Our quest is for a better kingdom. And if any kingdom is going to be better, it'd be God's kingdom, wouldn't it? That's got to be the expectation. When Jesus says in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, I tell you the truth. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. There's the promise of a new, a better kingdom. And today's passage fleshes out three things to think about with the promise of a better kingdom. First, when it comes to a better kingdom, who do you listen to? Second, what's on offer in this better kingdom? And third, a challenge. Will you settle for second best and miss out on God's better kingdom? It's a sober note to finish on, but the question is, will you forfeit what's better? So come with me. That's what's ahead of us. We're in Mark chapter 9, and we're up to point 1. If you're following on the outline, it's a good thing to do. And who do you listen to for the promise of better? Jesus takes his closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, up a high mountain. When surprisingly, Jesus is transformed in blinding, radiant whiteness. Not even nappy sand could make your clothes that white. But that's not the point of the story. Because immediately, and even more surprisingly, two Old Testament figures turn up and chat with Jesus. Peter is so frightened, he blurts out something about Jesus and Moses and Elijah, each deserving a tent. But that's not the point of the story either. Because even more surprisingly, God the Father immediately turns up. Have a look, we're at verse 7. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them. And a voice came from the cloud. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. Well, these are very surprising events, aren't they? What's going on? Well, God the Father speaks so that the point is very clear. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. If you want to know about the kingdom of God come with power, listen to Jesus. Every prophet, Moses, Elijah, and more recently another prophet like Elijah, John the Baptist, all the prophets pointed forward to Jesus and the coming of the kingdom of God. And so when it comes to the kingdom of God, it's not a three-tent convention. There's one main speaker. Everyone, everywhere, has to listen to Jesus. Who do you listen to for the promise of better? Well, if you've ever longed for a better kingdom, listen to Jesus. Okay, that's the who. Now for the what. We're up to point 2 on the outline. What is the better kingdom that Jesus promises? The next two encounters are about a better king. First up, we meet a boy and a father who are helpless and hopeless, and disciples who are powerless in the presence of an evil spirit. The presence and power of spiritual evil is a sad reality in our world, isn't it? It makes us long for a better kingdom where evil is overthrown. That's our prayer. And so that's the point of this story. The kingdom of God is better because Jesus is a great king who answers prayers. A boy possessed by an evil spirit is brought to Jesus, and Jesus says, verse 25, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And Jesus speaks and the spirit leaves. Jesus has power over evil. The Father and the Son are helpless and hopeless. They first ask the wrong people for help because the disciples themselves are powerless. The person that they need to ask for help is Jesus. Only Jesus has the power to answer prayers. It's not the quality of the prayer that matters, is it? Have a look at the prayer. It's in verse 22. "If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." That's the request. That's the prayer that Jesus answers. It's not the quality of the prayer, nor is it the quantity of the man's faith that matters. Have a look, verse 24. "I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief." Jesus says at the end that this kind of evil spirit only comes out by prayer. But it's clearly not the quality of the prayer that matters, or the quantity of the faith. There's no great faith here. The evil spirit comes out because the prayer is made to the right person. Jesus is the great king who answers prayer. Friends, when Jesus says the kingdom of God is coming in power, that doesn't mean we have to suddenly become powerful. Actually, it means when we're most helpless, hopeless, and powerless, we can desperately, honestly, even waveringly cry out for help to Jesus. That's where the power is. Jesus is a great king who answers prayer. Human leaders might have some power, but they always pull up short of having ultimate power over evil, don't they? Don't you long for, pray for the overthrow of evil? Well, point those prayers to Jesus. Jesus has power over evil. He's the better king of a better kingdom. And next we see he's not only great in power, he's good as well. Jesus is a great and good king who serves his people. And we see that clearly beginning at verse 31, where Jesus tells his disciples, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." The Son of Man is God's king who has all authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and languages worship him in his forever kingdom. That's Jesus. And while he's incomparably powerful, here we see that he uses his greatness for good. Jesus is so great, he serves. And his is the most self-sacrificing of service, isn't it? Jesus is the king who dies to save his people. Jesus is a great and good king who gives his own life to serve his people. He's so great that he serves. That's not our instinct, is it? We think great people should be served. We want to be great so that people might serve us. And the disciples show us that right here. Have a look, verse 34. "They kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, 'If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all.'" I'm not sure about you, but I really like the sound of this great and good king. A great king who answers prayers. He has power over evil. And he's so powerful, he could make anyone and everyone serve him. But instead, he sacrifices himself to serve others. He dies to save his people. Just think about people in positions of power for a moment. Do you feel anxious because they're ultimately powerless against evil? Are you frustrated because they don't take the lead when it comes to sacrificing and serving? Doesn't a great and good king who defeats his enemies and serves his people sound like a better king to you? That's the better King Jesus. And he promises a better kingdom. The kingdoms of this world are beset with injustices, hypocrisy, and inequality. We rightly crave a better kingdom marked by justice and integrity and equality. And that's what we see in the next three encounters. First, we see a kingdom of justice. We rightly value justice, don't we? We've all got a strong sense of right and wrong. Should do this. Shouldn't do that. We value justice. And that often shows itself when we judge what other people do. We are a bit quick to judge others, aren't we? Here, the disciple John is quick to judge others about their service of Jesus. Have a look, verse 38. "Teacher," John said, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. And Jesus says, John needn't focus on what others should or shouldn't do. He can leave God to reward true service. Justice matters, but don't be quick to judge others. Rather, says Jesus, be quick to judge yourself. That's what's behind the graphic picture that Jesus paints next. Cut off a limb or pluck out an eye if it's going to cause you to sin. He says, finish life maimed rather than tolerate sin now and arrive at judgment day with a perfect body destined for hell. And of course, that's hyperbole. He's using exaggerated language to make his point. And his point is this: don't judge others, but go to extreme measures to judge yourself. Here's the summary. It's in verse 50. Have salt in yourself. Be at peace with each other. A kingdom of justice is, of course, a better kingdom. We rightly rail against injustices now. But be warned, in a kingdom of real justice, God's not going to play favourites. He's not going to just wink and overlook things. Close enough is not good enough. One day you'll stand before the just judge. And so fear of his punishment then means you should take every measure to not sin now. A kingdom of justice has come. And next, we see it's also a kingdom of integrity. The Pharisees come to test Jesus. Have a look. We're in chapter 10 now, chapter 10, verse 2. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And the simple answer is yes. Because, have a look, verse 4, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. The Pharisees are right about the divorce law, the letter of the law, but Jesus knows there's more to this confrontation. The Pharisees get the letter of the law right, but they get the purpose of the law all wrong. So Jesus reminds them why the law was made. Have a look, verse 5. It was because of your heart, because your hearts were hard, that Moses wrote you this law. So the real issue here in the confrontation from the Pharisees is it's not what Moses said, but why he said it. Laws have different purposes. Divorce is a law of concession. Divorce concedes that marriages in this life fail because of hard hearts. And so really it's a law about exceptions. And it's a law that's to be used sparingly. The Pharisees, however, misuse this concession law as a permission law. They take and twist the letter of the law to give permission for divorce for any and every reason. They actually permit married people to be looking around and filing for divorce just so they can marry the new lust of their life. And that's why Jesus says in verse 11, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces a husband and or to marry another man, she commits adultery. So let's be careful with this teaching. Jesus is not teaching about all divorces and all remarriages in all circumstances. According to Jesus, divorce is God's lawful concession, and it reminds us of sin and brokenness in this world. But marriage is God's lawful permission, and it reminds us of God's unfailing love. Divorce, then, is a law to be minimized. Marriage, one man and one woman to the exclusion of all others for life, that's the law to be maximized. See, the Pharisees present as lawmakers and lawkeepers, but really they're adulterers. And you don't have to know much about the law of Moses to know that adultery is always wrong. We hate the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, don't we? Who abuse their power and twist the law to suit themselves. Against that dark hypocrisy, Jesus paints the beautiful picture of faithful marriage in the kingdom of God. It is a better kingdom. It's a kingdom of integrity. And finally, the kingdom of God is a kingdom of equality. Here's real equality. Have a look, verse 14. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." Now, what's happening in this story is that mothers think their kids are worth bringing to Jesus. But nobody else does. Kids back then had no status. They were at the very bottom of the pecking order. And it's interesting, isn't it? We think equality is all about increasing someone's status. But here Jesus shows the way to a level playing field, the way to real equality, it's not to lift people up, but for everyone to stoop low. Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Why? Because it's a kingdom of no status. Everyone's a servant in this kingdom. And remarkably, that means everyone's equal to the king. It's a kingdom of real equality. Okay, catch your breath. Well, it's been a bit of a fly past in a like a raft jet, hasn't it? It's very fast. But I wonder if you've glimpsed enough this morning. A great and good king who powerfully defeats his enemies and yet serves his people. A kingdom of real justice, faithful integrity, and equality for all. Is that the better kingdom that you long to be a part of? Well, that leaves us with just one more thing to consider. Jesus says this kingdom has come, but will you forfeit what's better? Will you forfeit what's better? At the end of this section, a man ran up to Jesus and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He comes to listen to Jesus. That's right. And he's seeking God's better forever kingdom. That's right. He's got the who and the what right, but he's got the how wrong. Did you notice he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" There's our quest for making things better again, isn't it? What must I do? What can you do to get eternal life? Well, how about the Ten Commandments, says Jesus. "No worries," says the man. "I've kept the Ten Commandments since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus didn't just like him. He wants what's best for him. And so Jesus lovingly confronts him. Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." Jesus penetrates the thin veil of religious command-keeping and goes for the man's heart. The Ten Commandments, the Old Testament law, were really always about two things. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbour as yourself. That's the only way to inherit eternal life by what you do. Always only love God and love others. The rich man is a religious doer. He's not overly evil. He's not a hypocritical enemy of Jesus. He's just your everyday garden variety greedy. And so the rich man walks away sad. How about you this morning? There's two things that this man warns us about. First, he warns us that entering the kingdom of God is not about what we do. We simply cannot make things better ourselves. We can't think that our religious morality is good enough. All of us fail at loving God and loving others as we should. And so if you're to enter the kingdom of God and live in it, you've got to come to the great and good King, King Jesus. You need to confess that your lack of love shows that you too are hopelessly, helplessly, and powerlessly gripped by evil. And you need to just utter that simple prayer. King Jesus, if you can do anything, have pity on me and help me. King Jesus, you alone are great and good. Thanks for dying and rising again to save me. Please help me now to serve like you serve. Friends, if you long for a better kingdom, that's how you enter. It's not what you do. It's what Jesus has done. Come to Jesus and don't walk away sad. The rich man walked away sad. And so the second thing he warns us about is forfeiting the better and settling for second best. There's something very pleasurable and satisfying and powerful about wealth, isn't it? It's very tempting and alluring. Remember, Jesus says, don't worry if eternal life costs you even an arm and a leg. It's better to enter heaven having gone without now than when you meet your Maker being thrown into hell. So here's the question for us. Could you be in danger of forfeiting a far better kingdom because you want to hold on to the second best of wealth, comfort, security now? Money and wealth is secretly seductive. So here's a few questions for you to reflect on as you guard your heart. Before God, and as far as you know your own heart, are you a cheerful and generous giver? And are you willing to share? How do you balance your budget between the immediate and the eternal? How do you balance your budget between yourself and others in need? Do you talk about your wealth with people you trust so they might objectively give you feedback on these things? Jesus isn't shooting for your money. He's shooting for your heart. Don't walk away sad because of wealth. Don't forfeit life in a better kingdom, will you? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that your kingdom has come with the Lord Jesus. He's a better king, and it truly is a better kingdom. Please grant us humble hearts that we might be able to submit ourselves to the kingship of Jesus, really loving that he's great and has power, and that he uses that power to serve. Please shape us this day so that we won't let anything keep us from your better kingdom, and that we might be your people who, in the light of what Jesus has done and who he is, we might grow in our service of you and others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.